Amen. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 10? Last week we looked at the genealogy throughout the chapter. Tonight we're going to zero in on verses 8 through 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." The founding of the enemy's stronghold. What is a stronghold? When the Israelites sent 12 men to spy out the promised land in Numbers chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, they were instructed this: "See the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they may be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds." Strongholds, a fortified city, a fort, a strengthened city that can be defended. Nahum 1:7 said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." The Lord can be a stronghold for us to defend us from enemy attacks. But there are also spiritual strongholds, some of them rather negative. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Combine this with the discussion in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding the wiles of the devil and the need for putting on the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are given to understand that strongholds, as it's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, are places in our lives that the devil wants to obtain to seek control. In the big picture, since God created the earth to be a place for his glory to be reflected, and since it is evident that the serpent's beguiling of Eve in the Garden of Eden, showing that the devil wanted to have the earth for himself and have mankind praise him instead of God, and that the devil was not content when he accomplished conquering the hearts of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which was thwarted by the redemption that God showed them. After the flood, the devil continued to seek to establish a stronghold here in the earth, where he could not only influence the first man and first woman, but the entire world's population. And Nimrod was the instrument in Satan's hand to establish that stronghold. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, the grandson of Ham. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim, Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush included Nimrod, verse 8. Nimrod's name means the valiant rebel. Wow. In fact, it appears to me in the Hebrew, even though we pronounce it Nimrod, that it was actually pronounced Nimrod. That's a little awkward. We'll just keep saying Nimrod. In verse 8, it says that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. The word "began" to me suggests that there was a definite starting point for him to be a mighty one in the earth. Mighty one, strong and brave person. It seems like there was a point in Nimrod's life where he made a decision. He stepped forward, became aggressive, showing himself among others to be exceptionally strong and gathering people around him, consolidating power in himself. He's a rebel. The word "rebel" means one who revolts from the government to which he owes allegiance. Key concept there, he owes allegiance. Either by openly renouncing that authority or taking up arms against it. A rebel differs from an enemy. An enemy owes nobody anything. A rebel owes allegiance, but decides not to give it. So did Nimrod begin to be a mighty one in the earth when he decided to rebel against those who were in authority, to whom he owed allegiance? I think this is highly possible. There was a moment in his life when he decided he was no longer going to owe anybody anything, and he was going to be the ruler. Who would this authority be that he would rebel against? The population of the earth is now young again after the flood. Nimrod is only in the fourth generation following the flood, and the first generation were fully adults already after the flood. I think the authority to whom Nimrod was rebelling was God himself. We'll see if we can establish that. We know that the flood took place approximately in the year 1656-57. That is from the day of creation forward. Not B.C., but from the year of creation forward. And we can figure that the Tower of Babel event, where languages were changed, took place approximately in the year 1858. Our facts said the grandson of Noah was born in 1659, and he lived 438 years. His son, Salah, was born in 1694, and he lived 433 years. Eber was born in 1724, and he lived 464 years. This is the generation in which Nimrod would have lived. And therefore, it is reasonable for us to conclude that Nimrod lived approximately 400 years, which would put his lifespan well past the event at the Tower of Babel. Not only did he found the city of Babel, he was likely the one who orchestrated the building of this tower. The population of the earth in his generation when he was born was probably somewhere around the thousands, less than 10,000. But by the time he died, likely in the multiple tens of thousands, if, as before the flood, the population doubled about every 100 years. We're talking about tens of thousands of people all collected together in relatively the same location. Nimrod, verse 9, was a mighty hunter. He obtained a reputation for being so. Now, consider the animal population following the flood. It likely increased a lot faster than the people population. There were a lot more animals on the ark than there were people. And it's only reasonable to think that the animal population increased greatly. And there were dinosaurs and even a woolly mammoth, no doubt, on the ark. And so in the years following, the several years, maybe hundreds of years following the flood, there were a lot of these really big animals on the earth. Remember the description of the behemoth in Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 19. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in his navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. There were some big, strong animals living on the earth in the years following the flood. And also consider the change in the nature of these animals. They're no longer eating grass. A lot of them became meat eaters, and they would be chasing each other. Genesis chapter 2, verse 30 indicates that prior to the flood, all of the animals were herbivores, but that changed after the flood. So Nimrod gains a reputation, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter. It's very possible that Nimrod was out there hunting these big, fierce animals, and may have been one of the reasons some of the dinosaurs became extinct. Possible. I mean, how many animals could you chase in 400 years? You have a lot of time. You have a lot of time. Then it says that Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The word before is the word that means in front of, in the presence of, in the face of. Nimrod made no secret of his designs. He pursued his life in plain view of God. In fact, it appears that his intent was to do so. But this was not a compliment. It was a statement of defiance. I found this ancient Jewish record. I'm not sure how ancient, but some lengthy time before Christ, in which the Jews said this about Nimrod. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. He was a hunter of the sons of men, and he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." Therefore it is said, "As Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord." It appears that the Jews didn't have a lot of respect for this man. And his reputation became legendary. Wherefore, it is said, people talked about Nimrod. We know that Nimrod was a king because the scripture describes the beginning of his kingdom. Verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom. Well, if you have a kingdom, you must have a king. One who is supreme in a group, one who rules as sovereign. Thus, all the power of the kingdom rests upon the king's shoulders alone. His word is law. He is the supreme judge of the land. I wonder if Nimrod was the first ever king. I think that's a possibility. You see, when the ark landed, it landed on Mount Ararat. And then it tells us in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now the land, perhaps you can see on the map, there are two main rivers running down through. The one on the right is the Tigris River, and the one on the left is the Euphrates River. And that area is the land of Shinar. And the beginning of his kingdom included four cities. Now, I put them in a specific order in your notes, the order in which you find them geographically. That's the approximate location of Babel or Babylon. Babel was the original name, and it eventually became the exact same site, became the city of Babylon. To the south, there is the city of Erech, about 85 miles south of Babylon. To the north, about 20 miles north of Babylon, is the city of Calneh. And to the north of that, both of those cities to the north over on the Tigris River, one on Akkad on the east side and Calneh on the west side, 50 miles north of Babylon, you see a tremendous distance, but all within the context of the land of Shinar. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, look over there for a moment. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It appears to me that this group of people didn't want to stay at the higher elevation on Mount Ararat, and they started to move and finally found this fertile valley in between the two rivers and settled here in the land of Shinar. Is it possible? I mean, when Nimrod is born and as a young man and has aspirations for power as the depraved nature of man sometimes acquires. And there's only a few thousand people, less than 10,000 people in the world. Did he consolidate his power over that whole group and he be the one to lead them to this place? Where it says then that the beginning of his kingdom is in the land of Shinar. And he establishes these four cities, which suggests to me that he has a centralized power center and is controlling these. This is not simply a city-state, but four cities over which he maintains control, and all of the world's population is in this valley. Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. Now, there are a lot of legends around the name Semiramis. And depending on which article you read, you get entirely different stories. Eusebius, ever hear of him, Eusebius? He was a Greek historian of Christianity who lived from about 260 AD, and we even have the exact day of his death, May 30, 339 AD. So that's a few years ago. He said Nimrod was married to Semiramis. So that goes back to ancient times. I think there is sufficient historical evidence to say with confidence that Nimrod's wife's name was Semiramis, and she doesn't have a very good reputation in history, regardless of who they claim she was married to. And it is clear that from Babel, there emanated a significant rebellion against God. We'll note that in chapter 11 when we get there. And this rebellion that was established in Babel would permeate all of human history. Eusebius says Nimrod and Semiramis were the ones who started this. Remember, Nimrod's name means rebel. And remember that a rebel is one who revolts against authority to which he owes allegiance. The ultimate authority is God. And since there were apparently no kingdoms prior to Nimrod's kingdom, there were not enough people in the world spread around the world to have other kingdoms. I think it's appropriate to assume that Nimrod's rebellion was against God. The event surrounding the Tower of Babel is one proof of this rebellion. The attempt at building the tower was a direct act of defiance against God. We'll talk more about that next week. It was probably masterminded by Nimrod himself. The record of history also is further evidence of this rebellion. The truth is that idolatry came into existence at Babel. Never before had men worshipped other gods. As bad as things were before the flood, there's no evidence before the flood that anyone worshipped false gods. They were just bad people. But now at Babel, under the leadership of Nimrod and likely his wife Semiramis, false gods were introduced to mankind for the first time. Historically, there is a clear association between Nimrod, Semiramis, Babel, and Babylon, and the worship of the objects in the sky. They started with the planet Jupiter and called Jupiter Marduk. And then the planet Venus, and called Venus the goddess Ishtar, the queen of heaven. Saturn, they said, was the god Ninurta. Mercury, they said, was the god Nabu. By the way, these are actual pictures of these planets. I didn't know Mercury was blue. But Mars is red. Sort of reddish, I guess. I had to lighten it up a little bit so you could see it. And planet Mars is the god Nergal. I want to read a little bit from an article written by Reynolds Showers. A lot of you remember Reynolds Showers, wonderful man of God, now in heaven. But he wrote an article that was published in Friends of Israel magazine in July and August of 2004, and it was entitled The Queen of Heaven. He says, the Babylonians related their religious beliefs to the heavenly bodies. They regarded the planets as gods and goddesses and equated the planet Venus with the mother goddess Ishtar. By the way, we're talking about ancient times. How did they know these planets were there? Did they have telescopic technology that they could see that far? Had to. How else would they know the planets are there? That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe those people back there were a little smarter than we give them credit for. He continues, the Babylonians worshipped Ishtar, the virgin, the holy virgin, the virgin mother, goddess of goddesses, and queen of heaven and earth. They exclaimed, Ishtar is great, Ishtar is queen, my lady is exalted, my lady is queen, there is none like unto her. They called her shining light of heaven, light of the world, enlightener of all places where men dwell, who gathereth together the hosts of the nations. And they claimed, where thou glancest, the dead come to life, and the sick rise and walk. The mind of the diseased is healed when it looks upon thy face. In Babylonian mythology, Ishtar wore a crown and was related to Tammuz, who sometimes was portrayed as her son. Babel's false religion influence spread quickly to most of the nations of the world. The people of Ur, the Chaldees, and Sumeria worshipped a mother goddess named Ishtar. The Minoans of Crete had a mother goddess portrayed with her divine child Vulcanus in her arms. The people of Cyprus revered a goddess who appears to have been patterned after the Sumerian Ishtar. The Egyptians worshipped Isis. The Greeks worshipped Aphrodite. The Romans worshipped Venus. The Syrians worshipped Nina. And I couldn't find a picture of Nina. Actually, all of these other pictures are depictions of these goddesses that these people actually worship. The Phrygians worshipped Cybele. The Phoenicians worshipped Astarte. All of these, in essence, were the same mother goddess as Ishtar of Babel. The Egyptians called Isis the great mother and the mother of God. The Romans depicted Venus with her divine child Horus in her arms and widely acclaimed Venus as queen of heaven and mother of God. The worship of the Queen of Heaven even infiltrated the Israelites' hearts. Jeremiah chapter 7. Would you go there, please? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground. It shall burn and shall not be quenched, because in Jerusalem they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Even after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple torn down and some of the surviving Israelites went to Egypt, escaping capture by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah chapter 44. The city has been an utter ruins. The temple is gone. Most of the people have been carried off. It was too dangerous for them to remain in the land of Israel, so they flee to Egypt. You would think they'd get the point. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. Wow. Oh, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Oh, as long as we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, everything was wonderful. Really? I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that was the third time he had been there in 10 years or 20 years, something like that. He kept carrying people off. The city had been besieged. There was famine, death, but they wouldn't give God credit for anything. They persisted in worshiping the Queen of Heaven. The next thing is that the Queen of Heaven infiltrated the church. The Catholic Church calls Mary the Queen of Heaven. They've been deceived with a pseudo-biblical explanation in an attempt to separate Mary from the pagan Queen of Heaven. They're very conscious of this controversy, and they specifically say, oh, no, no, not the Queen of Heaven from Babylon, from the false gods. They claim that since in Jewish Old Testament tradition, the mother of a king reigned as queen instead of his wife. I'm not sure how, I mean, they give an example or two from the Old Testament how the mother of the king had influence. But they're really stretching the point. Look at the two images. The sad eyes, the long nose, no smile. Again, sad eyes, the long nose, no smile. Again, the tilt of the head in each of the pictures. The tilt of the head. the sad eyes, the long nose, and the mouth. The image on the left is an actual bust of the Roman goddess Venus, the Queen of Heaven. The images on the right are all of the Catholic Mary. The similarity is because in the 300s, when the Emperor of Rome declared all pagan temples to be closed and everyone was required to be a Christian. Oh boy. True story, not making it up. True story. The bishops of the churches went into the pagan temples, took the statues of the idols, chiseled off their names, carried them over to the churches, renamed them. They literally carried the goddess Venus, the Queen of Heaven, from the pagan temple over to the church and renamed it Mary. That's why the images of Mary in the Catholic Church so closely resemble the images of the goddess Venus that the Romans worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. There's even a Queen of Heaven in Islam, and it's the mother of Jesus. And the Pope and the heads of the Islamic religion have gotten together and declared they agree on this, that the mother of Jesus is the Queen of Heaven. It all started in Babel. The valiant rebel, Nimrod, is the one Satan used to establish his stronghold in the earth. And that stronghold was Babel. Yes, the languages were confused and the people were spread out, but that city became Satan's stronghold. He stayed there, and the city didn't die. It only grew and grew to be a center of power throughout human history. Not just politically. No, we're talking religiously. The influence it has borne on the world. God will ultimately destroy Babel and annihilate it for its corrupting influence on the world. All of this worship of the Queen of Heaven came from Babel in rebellion against God. A lot of people like to talk about the end times, the revival of the Roman Empire and all of that. I think many of you know that I reject that. Rome in the Bible is only mentioned as a geographical place and political entity. It is never, ever mentioned in prophecy. Rome is never mentioned in biblical prophecy. But Babylon, different story. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. Jeremiah chapters 46, 48, 50, and 51. Revelation chapter 18. Whole chapters in the Bible prophesy regarding Babylon and its ultimate destruction. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 39. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 39. Speaking about Babylon. Verse 35, a sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. Drop down to verse 39. In verse 39 it says, therefore the wild beasts of the desert, with the wild beasts of the islands, shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Will that come to pass? Yes, but it has not yet come to pass. It is not true that there has ever been a time when absolutely no one lived in the vicinity of the city, the ancient city of Babylon. In fact, Saddam Hussein, before he was deposed in Iraq, was in the process of rebuilding Nebuchadnezzar's ancient city. And he had aspirations of proclaiming himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, if you can believe it. But it will happen. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. That's at the end of the tribulation period. Nimrod, the valiant rebel, rebelled against God, was the one person responsible for submitting to Satan and establishing Satan's stronghold here on earth. As mighty as Nimrod was, he was nothing more than a pawn in Satan's hand. But in the same way that Satan wanted a stronghold on earth, he wants a stronghold in our lives as well. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, we are given this admonition. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give him a place in your life. He wants a place. And this is written to Christians. I'm not talking about demon possession. I'm talking about oppression. Christians can be oppressed, not possessed, because the devil can't enter in and possess a place where the Spirit of God dwells. That's a subject for another sermon at some point. But he wants a place in your life where he can establish a stronghold to control your mind, to influence your choices. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Ours is a spiritual warfare. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. According to Ephesians chapter 6, it consists of the armor of God, including the offensive weapon of the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So that our weapons, being not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. If you have given a place in your life to the devil, you can overcome that. You can overcome it. Because God has given you the means to do so. So that in verse 5, you can cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, And not only that, having inner readiness to revenge all disobedience. In any areas of your life where you've been disobedient, you can take care of that. You can reverse it. God has given you the means. Through the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, through the armor of God that will protect you, you can cast down those imaginations, those thoughts, those rebellious thoughts like Nimrod against God. You can cast them down and you can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ. Don't give place to the devil. Yield your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your body, your whole being to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the warning about the wiles of the devil. And I pray that you will protect each one of us. Adults, children, each and every one. Lord, if anyone here has given place to the devil, let them know in their hearts and in their minds that by your strength they can overcome. Thank you for the promise that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.